Today we return again to the Ephesian letter. We've been away from it for several weeks, and we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 today. Because it has been several weeks since we've looked at Ephesians, it might be just well to help get us all caught up on where we are in the context of this letter of Paul. Someone has said that the letter of Paul to the Ephesians unfolds in three stages. The wealth of the Christian, chapters 1 through 3. The walk of the Christian, chapter 4 and 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6. And the warfare of the Christian, chapter 6, verse 10 through the end of the chapter. And I really think that that is a very helpful division to the letter. We're in the section now on the walk of the Christian. Before I get further into that, I had to share with you something. Really, to me, it was fascinating that I read this week. I've been reading some of the early church fathers. And I was reading a letter from an unnamed disciple who had been evidently a disciple of the apostles to a person by the name of Diognetus. He writes in the year approximately 130 A.D. And his reflection on what the Christians are to be in the world is very similar to what Paul is telling us in Ephesians, that we are to be in the world. He compares the relationship of the soul and the body to the relationship of the Christians to the world. And this is what he says, and forgive if the language is a little stilted, it has been 1900 years since the letter was written. To sum it up all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that Christians are in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet is not of the body, and Christians dwell in the world, and yet are not of the world. The invisible soul is guarded by the visible body, and Christians are known indeed to be in the world, but their godliness remains invisible. The flesh hates the soul and wars against it, though itself suffering no injury, because it is prevented from enjoying wrongful passions. The world also hates the Christians, though in no wise injured, because they forsake wrongful passions. The soul loves the flesh that hates it, and loves also the members, as Christians likewise love those who hate them. The soul is imprisoned in the body, yet preserves the very body, and Christians are confined in the world as in a prison, and yet they are the preservers of the world. The immortal soul dwells in a mortal tabernacle, and Christians dwell as sojourners in corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible dwelling in the heavens. The soul, when ill provided with food and drink, becomes better. In like manner, the Christians, though subjected day by day to punishment, increase the more in number. God has assigned them this illustrious position, which it were unlawful for them to forsake. Isn't that a beautiful little analogy? We are currently in the middle of our walk section in Ephesians, and unfortunately the New International Version translates out of the text the Greek verb walk and replaces it with the word live. But let me just show you how the word walk is used in the chapters 4 and 5. 4:1, as a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. 4:17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. 5:2, walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, be very careful how you walk, making the most of every opportunity. The word walk is very appropriate to the Christian life. For when you compare spiritual walking with physical walking, it's easy to see the analogy. Walking is a learned behavior. You don't suddenly, when you're a little baby, flop out of the crib one day onto the floor, pick yourself up, and start running across the room. It's a trial and error procedure, which when the first step occurs, brings such unimagined joy to the beholder and to the parents. You parents can all remember when your children took their first step and what a delight it was. That child did not learn to walk automatically. Sometimes we falsely presume that simply because you've come to Christ, you automatically know what to believe and know what to do. That's not the case either. We are born again through the Spirit of God, God's Spirit dwelling in us, but then we learn what it is that we should know and how it is that we should act. That's why we're given letters like Ephesians to guide us, to show us that the Christian walk is a learned dimension. As you begin walking for a while, you discover another thing about walking, and that is walking is a rather commonplace behavior once you learn to do it. You're not really conscious of it. I suspect that probably most of you in this room have never even thought about all the steps that you've taken today. You just took them because you're in the habit of taking them. And so walking in the Christian life is to be something of regularity as well, that we do things as Christians and realize that a great deal of our Christian life is lived out in normalcy, that we don't have our life interrupted every day or every month or even every year by something really unexpected or totally life-shattering and changing. There's a normalcy to our walk. Walking must also be a constant experience. If you decide to go to bed today and not get up for a year, when you try to get out of the bed a year from now, you're going to have a very rough time standing up. I don't think you can, only I'm not going to try to find out if that's the case. But I understand that the muscles will atrophy if you just lay in bed for a year and don't do anything with it. The same way in our Christian walk. If we don't continually exercise as Christians, we'll atrophy. In these chapters on walking, Paul deals with the major areas of thought of walking in terms of finding our place in the body of Christ, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Putting on the new nature, chapter 4:17 through 5:17, and living the Spirit-filled life, 5:18 through 6:9. Today, in the walk section, he especially in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, is dealing with two important problems that beset us as believers. The problems are the problem of anger and the problem of immorality. And I would like to say right at the outset that it's, I don't think, any accident that these two are linked together in the text. Because it seems to me, as an observer of human nature, that there is a great deal of relationship between anger and immorality. I think, for example, of a person that I know who is in their middle to late 20s, who has been through, at this point in her life, two divorces, who has a problem in terms of just promiscuity. And knowing a little bit about that person's life and realizing that there is in their background a real rejection by her father, a real problems at an early stage in life in handling the kind of an anger that was dished out to her in her life, that it is no wonder that as you look at that person unfolding in their life now and see a pattern of promiscuity and immorality, that at the very bottom of that probably is a whole lot of unresolved anger and rejection which they felt from her father, which never got dealt with, and as a result, life is being lived out looking for some close relationship somewhere, and the person not even realizing that in the promiscuity they are trying to reach out and reconcile all the anger that is in their life. I almost would have a proverb, show me an immoral person and I'll show you an angry person. I'm not sure that that would be the case in every person's situation, but I think there's a tremendous degree of truth to that statement. Paul talks about anger. Really, the first two verses of chapter 5 are linked with the last two verses of chapter 4. Get rid of all bitterness, and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Anger. Anger is like cancer. In its early stages, cancer is rather easy to cure, but very difficult to detect. In its latter stages, it is rather easy to detect, but very difficult to cure. Anger, likewise, in its early stages, when it first happens to us, is not so easy at times to detect, but rather simple to cure. But if we let it grow in our lives, it becomes easy to detect and very difficult to cure. How do you know if you're wrestling with the problem of anger? Let me ask you basically questions in five areas. Are you frequently depressed? Frequent depression is a sign often of anger. Not always, but many times it is. Do you have a low boiling point? That is, do you quickly go off in the event that something happens to you that is not pleasing to you? Do you have unsettled grievances with people? Outstanding kinds of disagreements that have never been reconciled and which rouse you up as you consider them? Are you an excessively argumentative person? Notice I said excessively argumentative because I'm just a little bit argumentative and I don't want to say that I'm angry. Do you have a desire to retaliate? Someone does something to you and your immediate response is to come back at them. All of these are symptoms of anger dwelling in our life. How do we deal with anger? Complex question. Two very simple principles, though, from Paul's statements in Ephesians 4:31 through 5:2. Basically, he says the two chief things to do in respect to anger. The first thing you must do in respect to anger is forgive. Get rid of all bitterness. Be kind, forgiving each other. Be imitators of God. All of those are linked together. Forgive. Obviously, the word forgiving comes right out of Jesus himself, who on the cross taught us to forgive. His first word on the cross is forgive. And it comes after he had received tremendous physical and verbal abuse. All the hostility that could be dumped out upon him was dumped out upon him. And yet it did no harm to him because it never got inside of him. And all the hostility that we may encounter cannot harm us unless somehow it gets inside of us. Jesus kept it at the door by having a forgiving heart. Father, forgive them. You may say, well, that's my problem. Jesus is the Son of God and I'm a human being and it's maybe easier for him to do than for me. And I grant that because of his sinless nature, you know, he was able to do some things. But yet, was he not also one of like nature with us? Do we not also have a human example in the life of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 where they brought him out to the edge of the city and took him into a place where he was about a man's height lower than his accusers, and they took stones and began throwing them at him. And his face was transformed as he looked at them. And he said to them and to the Lord, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Don't hold this sin against them. I somehow think of Stephen at that point as he faces accusers. His face was different from theirs. Their face was all knotted up with anger. They were gritting their teeth at him. And you know, many times our reaction to people is like our face is a mirror of the person's face that is against us. If another person's face is happy, our face is a mirror of happiness. If they're frowning, we're frowning. If they have their gritted teeth, we have our gritted teeth. And yet, there's something about the nature of Christ dwelling in us that is designed to keep us from being a mirror reflecting other people's expressions. When I get up in the mirror in the morning and look, whatever is there, I see. If it smiles, the mirror smiles. If it frowns, the mirror frowns. But there's somehow something unique in us because of the indwelling of Christ that when we are being frowned upon, when anger is being directed against us, there's a unique thing that God wants to take place, and that is that our faces are not to mirror the faces of others, but instead are to mirror the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full of forgiveness and kindness and compassion. You say, boy, that's really, really a tough thing to do. And I grant that it is very difficult to do. That's why it is a matter of walking as a learned behavior. It may not be something you learn to do automatically, but as you begin to work with a concept and with the teaching that you are not a mirror of those that are around you, you are instead to be a mirror of Jesus Christ to them. It can begin to provide the doorway so that the next time something untoward happens, you say with Father Stephen Barham, transform, transform, be a mirror. I shared, when I did the series on forgiveness some time ago, the story that Catherine Marshall tells, and I think it's so good, I want to retell it today. In one of her books, I think it's called Something More, she tells about when she married Leonard Lassord. He had a sixth grader at the time, a girl about 12 years of age, and this 12-year-old girl, Linda, never took to Catherine Marshall and just caused her no end of grief. The girl was totally irregular in her schoolwork. She really joined the dropout generation when she went to college. She became, with the kids of the college 60s, one who participated in their lifestyle with all of its protests and immorality and the like. And Catherine Marshall, as the years unfolded with her stepdaughter, Linda, felt more and more bitterness toward this girl. And in fact, Linda was an embarrassment to her. After all, she, Catherine Marshall, a very famous Christian writer and Christian person, had this godless heathen stepdaughter whom she couldn't do anything with. And she resented her very much, and the daughter resented Catherine Marshall very much. One day, while reading Mark 11:25, Catherine Marshall found these words of the Lord: "If you hold anything against anyone, forgive him." And she began to think about all the things she held against her stepdaughter Linda. And it's been Catherine Marshall's practice all her life to keep a journal, whatever her thoughts were since college days, she's kept a journal of it. She sat down with her journal and began to write down specific things that she held against her daughter Linda in their approximately 10 years together, from the ages of about 12 to this story happened when she was about 22. After several hours of writing, she'd filled 3 or 4 pages in her journal, single space, of specific line items where she remembered she'd held something against Linda. She was astounded at the amount of anger that was in her life against her daughter. And then she did what the Lord tells us to do, that is to release a person from their sins. And she went through that list and prayed one by one over every item and said, "Lord, I release Linda from this. I release Linda from this. I release Linda from this." And when she was done after several hours of praying through the whole list, she had in her heart released all of that anger against Linda and had granted her forgiveness before the Lord. Within a few weeks, Linda had returned home. And suddenly a tremendous healing took place in their relationship. How did the healing happen? It happened because first there were some streams of forgiveness that began to be released in Catherine Marshall's life that began to disseminate some of the anger that was there. That's why the Scripture here says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. If you take that Scripture out of its context, it seems like that's an impossibility. How could anyone ever imitate the righteousness and character of God? But that statement, be imitators of God, is directly in the middle of a short teaching on forgiveness. Forgiveness is talked about preceding it, and forgiveness is talked about after it. And where we are the most likely to be imitators of God, where we really enter into being an imitator of God, is exercising the forgiving spirit that the Lord Himself patterns out before us. Be imitators. Imitating has to do with forgiveness. Of course, the second step in dealing with anger is to move then beyond forgiveness to exercising love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. When I am loved, how easy it is to love. And we are God's dearly loved children, Paul says, and therefore as dearly loved children, as we grow in the consciousness of that being dearly loved, we in turn can love. I don't know if any of you like me have had a difficult time in your life getting hold of the love of God on a personal basis, that experientially, you knew and you felt that God loved you personally. Have any of you struggled with that? I mean, you know it intellectually and you know it's in the Bible, but personally realizing it has been a problem for you. I want to tell you, I know what you're going through. It's been a problem for me as well. In the churches that I grew up in, for example, it was preached as a sin to go to a motion picture show. And probably that's still a good idea with most of the motion pictures that are out today. But I had this view of the second coming of the Lord somehow that I had picked up. And it's not that anybody ever said this, but I, in my teenage mind, had picked it up. I really didn't think the Lord loved me. In fact, I thought that what was going to happen was this. The Lord was going to wait until someday I sneaked off to a motion picture show. And right in the middle of the movie, He was going to come again so that I would stay right on the ground, my feet in cement. And I don't know why I had this phobia. I just knew that the Lord was dating His whole return on if I ever went to a motion picture show. It was a really intriguing thing later in my adult life, of all things. The Lord gave me a dream that He had come again. He was coming in the clouds and suddenly I started to rise. I got about 5 feet off the ground and I momentarily waited, expected to just drop back. It was His divine trick to give me this false hope, you know. And I sort of hovered there for a moment or two at that elevation and then continued to go. And when I was about 15 or 20,000 feet in the air and could sense myself just being a little speck on the skyline, but I was looking back on the vanishing point of Earth, I had this enormous sensation over me which said, I said something like this, "I made it! I made it! I made it!" It's a marvelous affirmation to me that God, after all, was not plotting to leave me behind. Have you ever felt that way about God, that He didn't love you? Well, the witness of Scripture, of course, is there. God does love us. I think perhaps I've begun to understand better and best of all the personal love of God toward me now that I am a father myself, and realize that it is in the character of parenting to love children. A wholesome parent is going to have love for their children. And we serve a wholesome God. And it's perfectly natural for Him to love His children. And it is a sense of proceeding in our life out of the dimension of the love of God that we live. We are loved by Him, and we are to turn around and love others, and even love the difficult, as Jesus taught us. We are to bless instead of to curse. That's a way of giving love. Someone chews us out or really runs us down. Instead of turning back to them and doing the same thing, we speak well of them. Eulogeo is the Greek word for bless. It means to speak well instead of to curse. We do good instead of doing evil. We pray for those who treat us wrongly, and we return a double portion of good for every portion of evil that we receive. Forgiving and loving are two vital ways of dealing with anger. But this passage goes on today to talk about immorality as well. How do we deal with immorality? Well, I've already said that a lot of immorality would not happen if our anger has been dealt with. But here are some responses that believers are to take in respect to immorality. The first is in verse 3. We corporately agree that immorality is improper for God's people. Notice the words. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. We agree together that immorality is improper for God's people. How tragic it is to hear from time to time of the moral fall of a Christian leader or pastor. Just in the last 2 weeks, two persons who are very visible in the church scene today have been affected by immorality. One has lost their position, the other is seeking to cling to it. And it is a tragedy to see this happen in Christian community. I think a distinction must be made between a Christian leader who sins and repents and a Christian leader who sins and justifies his action. But we need to see, like Joseph of old, when he faced Mrs. Potiphar and denied her invitation, he understood that immorality was not just a sin people commit with other people. Ultimately, immorality is a sin against God Himself. Joseph refuses Mrs. Potiphar with these words, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Why is immorality seen as a sin against God? Because God is a God who makes and keeps covenant with people. God, when He makes a covenant with you, does not turn around and strike up an illicit relationship behind your back. God will always be true to His word. God will always be true to His name. God will always be true to His character. And the very essence of immorality is that it involves deceit. It involves an allegiance which breaks a covenant that has been made. And therefore, Paul is saying here that among the believers, immorality is not proper for God's people. It is a tragedy to watch the Christian scene today and see persons who have walked with the Lord, and for one reason or other in their life, immorality has entered, and they continue to try to carry on their ministry and yet are out of fellowship with God in this respect. We agree in the Christian community that relationships are critical and that morality is what the Lord calls for. So we agree together. That's a consensus among us. We build a consensus of morality. The second thing that Paul says in regard to dealing with immorality, verse 4, is we guard our speech. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Obscenity here means filthiness or shameful speech. It's the kind of talk from a drunken man. It makes no sense. Coarse joking, or crude and degrading stories and humor, is to be replaced by thanksgiving. I ran across the story of a man who began to tell an off-color story and introduced it in this way. He said, "Now that the ladies are gone," and another Christian man in the group suddenly interrupted and said, "Well, the ladies may be gone, but the Holy Spirit is here, and He is far more sensitive than the ladies who just left the room." Our talk can be a way of creating a looseness that can enter us into relationships that are in themselves immoral. Christians are to be advised in their speech, even with one another, and even with close friends, where most of the temptation, of course, joking occurs with people that are close to one another, to guard that area of speech in our life, that our speech reflect that Christ is present in the conversation. Thirdly, Paul says we are to counter immorality by living in God's will, a rather lengthy section spanning verses 5 through 17. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We are to live in God's will. That's the whole vocation of this passage. And God's will is that no immoral person will have a place in His kingdom. Several weeks ago, I was doing a teaching on how to deal with reoccurring sin in our lives. And I presented a study of 10 different Greek words in the New Testament which show different manifestations of sin. One word that I was dealing with was the word anomia, which is spelled A-N-O-M-I-A. It is a Greek word which means lawlessness. And it is its most common occurrence that would come to your mind would be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Antichrist is referred to as the man of lawlessness. That is, the person who rejects all the other rules, rejects God's rules, rejects society's rules, and brings about their own rules. He is the man of lawlessness. But I was absolutely astounded when I found this word anomia in a quite unexpected place. It occurs in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus is teaching about the end time when there come before Him those who have carried on ministry in His name. And He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, those of you who work anomia, who work lawlessness. Now, who is this passage being directed to? Well, it's not being directed to non-charismatic fundamentalists, okay? Now, that's who it's not being directed. You say, why would you say a thing like that? Because these are people who cast out demons and who do works of healing. And non-charismatic fundamentalists, many of them believe that the age of miracles ended in the apostles, so it couldn't be that wing of the church. The only thing that I can find is that here is a charismatic leader, a charismatic teacher, through whom the Word of God has come powerfully, through whose hands miracles of healings have happened, through whose voice demons have been exorcised, who comes to the Lord in that day and says, because he has been so familiar with saying it all of his ministry and life, Lord, Lord. And the Lord says, I didn't know you. And the surprise and the shock. Why wouldn't the Lord know the charismatic leader? Because he or she was a man of anomia, a man of lawlessness. What's that mean? It means that that person split personality, had a dichotomy between what they did and what they were. And they thought that because the gifts of the Lord were present in their ministry, it exempted them from the moral requirements of the Lord. Why, how? How could the Lord not be with us? Look at the thousands of people that have been saved in our ministry. Look at the thousands of people that have read our books. Look at the people who have watched our TV programs. You see the subtle thing happening in the body of Christ, that persons who have had, in some cases, great ministries, all of a sudden you watch it, cracking on the scene today, persons whose lives morally are cracking up. And what has happened is that the person sometimes behind the pulpit begins to think that God has a different standard for them and the person in the pew. The person in the pew should be moral and hardworking and the like, but the person behind the pulpit can be just a little bit profligate because, after all, there are a lot of pressures upon them. And all of a sudden, you find, tragically in the scene today, persons who set aside really following Christ in obedience of the will. Oh, are miracles still happening? Yes. Are people still getting saved? Yes. I know of an evangelist many of you know of who died of cirrhosis of the liver because of acute alcoholism, but yet unto his dying day had miracles of healing happen through him. The gifts are irrevocable. I was intellectually converted under the ministry of a man whose ministry today I could no more identify with than the man on the moon. Does that make my conversion invalid because that person later really strayed from Christ? No, the Word of God is true, even if the messenger is made out of clay. But it behooves us, and this is what Paul is talking about here, that it is a matter of doing the will of God in our individual life. And you as a Christian, you may be a young Christian, you may not be a Christian at all, you will always be able to find examples of persons who are in a high place of visibility in the Christian community who do not by their own life live what they say they're living. Leave it to Christ to take care of them. But as for you, follow Him and live for Him and be in His will. We are children of light and we're not to be partakers of the darkness. God's will for us is that we are careful with how we live. Well, the fourth dimension to dealing with immorality comes next week when we look at Paul's great statement on positively how to live the Spirit-filled life. Human life, someone has said, is like a pond in the woods. Imagine this for a moment. Visualize it in your mind. Out in the woods, a pond, and it's fall. And leaves are falling on the pond one at a time. The leaves come quietly, silently, on the surface of the pond. Let the leaves be a manifestation of sin in life. One leaf represents a little bit of vanity. Another leaf, a little bit of envy. Another leaf, some really false pride, another leaf, unkindness, another leaf, an unlovely word, and a lie, and then an impurity, and a bit of egotism. These leaves constantly falling upon the pond of our life. We think when they come one at a time that they are passing trivialities. They sink to the bottom of the pond and they are forgotten, but they are still there. There they lie and they rot. And soon in the deep subconscious part of our lives, there comes a foulness and a rottenness, and an anxiety that we don't understand. Fear and dread arise within us. In quiet moments of our life, we seem to be able to handle our emotions, but when the pool of water is stirred up, all that is on the bottom begins to float up and to cloud the water. The Holy Spirit must dredge our lives and remove that which is at the bottom of the pile. This is why the Scripture today speaks to us about dealing with anger and immorality, that the Spirit wants to thoroughly dredge our lives so that we are pure in His presence. You know, on this matter of anger and immorality, I looked through the 15 works of the flesh described in Galatians chapter 6, found out 4 of them have to do with sexual sin, and 8 of them have to do with anger. 12 out of the 15 have to do with anger and sex. Or if you can solve, you know, the problems of anger and immorality, you have solved about 80% of the temptations that face you as a believer. You believe that? I believe that's the case. The Spirit wants to come and dredge us. How does He do this? He gets us to begin considering forgiveness and forgiving, and then turning around and beginning to really love rightly, and then holding on to a standard and a power which gives us the ability to walk in His will in our moral life. Let's share together in a moment of prayer, shall we? Now, Lord, in a size, an auditorium such as we have here, and with as many people as are present, there is no way that we can ascertain for whom this message was a personal special delivery letter from God. But it has been that for some here this morning. It has been a word from You to our hearts, and to some especially. to no longer delay dealing with the anger and the immorality, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, how to do that. We know that it begins with repentance and forgiveness. And we know, Lord, that it continues as we open our lives to the real operation of the gift of the Spirit. I want to take a moment too, Lord, in your presence, to pray for those here in this room who have been injured by the poor example of Christian leadership. There is nothing more devastating in our lives than to have placed trust in a man or a woman of God and to see that trust turn to something very bitter because that person has acted in a totally ungodly and unchristlike way and we are disillusioned and hurting. Lord, I pray for that person who has struggled with that in their life, that you will develop in their own hearts a releasing forgiveness toward that person, and that you would be able, Lord, to transfer their eyes from that person to yourself, and also, Lord, to recognize that for every Christian leader who has fallen and disappointed, there are 100 who stand true and faithful to you. Lord Jesus, don't let our own spiritual life fall away by having in our own hearts the convenient cop-out that we trusted in somebody and they failed. Rather, Lord, let us forget that, put it behind us, and fix our eyes upon Jesus and run the race that He has set before us, being this very moment released from those angers and hurts we've felt toward a fallen leader. Help us, Lord, in this church body to know the balance between standing against immorality and standing in grace towards that person who has been caught and now seeks to restore a relationship with you. Lord, let us always be on the one hand upholding your law and on the other hand supporting your forgiveness to all who come. Create in us, O Lord, a clean heart, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.